Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, where we continue our study of the Lord's table. And to that end, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word. I will be reading 1 Corinthians 11, but these verses from 17 through verse 22. Beginning with verse 17, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." You may take a seat. It is no secret that the church at Corinth had problems. It does not take long in a personal reading of 1 Corinthians to discover the many problems the church faced. But you must transport yourself back to first century in considering these problems and considering this letter, this epistle written to the church at Corinth. You see, when news of the problems reached the Apostle Paul, he could not return to Corinth immediately. So he addressed those problems from a distance through a series of letters. Four in total, two that are in the canon of Scripture. There was no such thing as Skype call. There was no video conference. There was nothing like that at that time. You have to understand that Paul loved the church at Corinth with his whole heart, with his whole heart. For example, we read in 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel," he writes. But a series of mishaps had come to the work in Corinth, one disaster after another, followed another till Paul feared the very worst. In fact, one commentator, A.T. Robertson, points out this, quote, "Few sadder experiences come to the preacher than to see the work of his heart crumble away after he has left it," end quote. No church pressed upon Paul's heart quite so heavily as did the church at Corinth. It was a richly endowed church with great spiritual gifts and blessings, but they had become the occasion of envy and faction. Right out of the gate, does Paul lovingly rebuke the church at Corinth? For example, we read, if you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ." Evidently, what was taking place at the church at Corinth is that the people were beginning to polarize behind their favorite teacher. They isolated the grandeur of their preferred teacher and began to brag about them. Perhaps if they had Facebook back then, they would actually make up a page of their favorite preacher and ask you to like their favorite preacher. They elevated themselves to the point that they saw themselves as superior to the rest just by sheer association. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul left these instructions to both the people and to its leadership. In Philippians 1, verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In Paul's absence, the church at Corinth was not standing firm in one spirit, nor was the church striving together for the faith of the gospel. Instead, the church was divided and there were quarrels among them. The spirit of division and conflict was harming the unity of the church, driven by envy, strife, and carnality. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, flip over a couple pages there. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he writes, "For you are still fleshly," that's sarkikos, "immature, earthly, worldly, you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" The issue wasn't with Paul. The issue wasn't with Apollos or Peter. They were all godly men who labored for the same goals and shared the same convictions, as we read in chapter 3, verse 8 later on. The problem was their carnality, their immaturity, their earthliness, their worldliness, their thinking and ways. And Paul expressed it in the very next verse. Chapter 3, verse 4, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men?" he asks. Earthly, worldly, carnal men fight all the time, do they not? They even write songs about their carnality in their quarrels. Take the 1947 song titled "The Martins and the Coys," for example. And I will not sing this to you, but I will just state the lyrics. "Oh, the Martins and the Coys, they were reckless mountain boys. And they took up family feuding when they'd meet. They would shoot each other quicker than it took your eye to flicker. They could knock a squirrel's eye out at 90 feet. All this fighting started out one Sunday morning when old Grandpa Coy was full of Mountain Dew. Just as quiet as a church mouse, he stole in the Martins' hen house because the Coys, they needed eggs for breakfast too. After that, they started out the fight in earnest, and they scared the Mountains up with shot and shell. There were uncles, brothers, cousins. Why, they bumped them off by dozens. Just how many bit the dust is hard to tell. Oh, the Martins and the Coys, they were reckless mountain boys. At the art of killing, they became quite deft. They all know they shouldn't do it, but before they hardly knew it, on each side they only had one person left." That is just a mere expression of the feuding and the fussing that takes place in the world among unredeemed men. You can expect men to fight. You can expect that in the world. But when you see that in the church, bitterness, hurt, and pain are the only things left when the dust settles. And who wants to live with that? More importantly, what of the oneness in Christ? What of His name? His name and honor. Yet in Corinth, there were schisms in the body of Christ, and the members were hostile towards one another. As we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 21 through 27, the very church gatherings were scenes of disorder and confusion at times. And there you have 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The people took sides for Paul and against Paul, for Paulus and against Apollos, for Cephas and against Cephas. As again, we read in chapter 1, verse 10 through 13, chapter 3, verse 21 and following, and chapter 4, verse 6 and following. I mean, it was so bad that Apollos would not stay, nor would he return to Corinth, though Paul had urged him to do so. Putting two passages of Scripture together, Acts 18, verse 27 through 19, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. Perhaps the door opened up for him to minister elsewhere. Perhaps he had had enough. We don't know exactly the timing of all that. Not only that, but the Corinthian believers were tolerating immorality in their midst, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5:1. Believers were suing fellow Christians in secular courts, chapter 6, verse 1. People in the church were flirting with idolatry, chapter 10, verse 14. They were abusing their spiritual gifts, and someone in their midst was beginning to raise questions about this man named Paul and his apostolic authority, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. It's no wonder that Paul preferred a beating any day. For what weighed so heavily upon his soul was far worse. As he writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, as he's defending his apostleship, wanting to have still an inroad in the church at Corinth, he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You can take a beating, you can do all that to my body, but what weighs so heavily is of my concern for all the churches. Again, A.T. Robertson writes of this, that the pressure was like a nightmare that weighed upon him unceasingly. The anxiety ate into his soul like corroding rust. Paul knew how to preach and nothing being anxious, but it is easier to preach than to practice, end quote. Calvin was so brutally honest that he says this, the government of the church is no pleasant occupation in which we may exercise ourselves agreeably and with delight of heart. But a hard and severe warfare, as has been previously mentioned, he makes mention of 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, he continues to write, Satan from time to time giving us as much trouble as he can and leaving no stone unturned to annoy us, end quote. Thank you, Calvin. Thank you. Nevertheless, it is out of a genuine and weighty concern for all the churches. And I'm not just talking about the church in Corinth, but I'm talking about our even small little country church that I want to address this topic of the Lord's table. Last time we were together, we spoke a great deal of the historical context of the Lord's table, a journey that took us all the way back to the Passover meal, but one that ultimately took us to the foot of the cross. But today I want to focus on the literary context. What is surrounding this discussion of the Lord's table? Why does he bring up the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with one of those abuses that showed the Corinthians' carnality, fleshliness, earthliness, worldliness, walking by the flesh and not by the Spirit. Paul writes to correct these abuses that had occurred within the Corinthian church in connection with the Lord's table. And so he writes in verse 17, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. In fact, the word there for instruction is, it's rather strong. He's laying it out hard. In giving you this commandment, even saying that for them to come together does more harm than good. It'd be better for you guys to just stay home, turn on the tube, and watch some preacher on the tube than for you to come together as a church. Things are pretty bad. Pretty bad for him to say that. Here in this instructive and applicable portion of Scripture, Paul addresses the perversion of the Lord's table, verses 18 through 22, the purpose of the Lord's table, verses 23 through 26, and the preparation of the Lord's table, and verses 27 through verse 34. Verse 34. So let me begin with the first point. Safe to say that's the only point we will cover today in our time around God's Word. But let's look at verses 18 through 22, the perversion of the Lord's table. Paul writes in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it." Paul explains why he does not praise them. Back in chapter 11, verse 2, there was reason for him to praise them when they remembered those cardinal truths that they had heard from the Apostle Paul. They had remembered these cardinal truths about God, His work, and His character, and how He does things, and what He had taught them. And he praises them for that earlier in the chapter. But here he explains why he does not praise them, why their coming together does more harm than good. And let me tell you, it's not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture at all. "For when you come together as a church, I continually hear that divisions exist among you." So it is in the Greek. Continually I'm hearing this. Just not one report, but report after report, continually, this is being brought to my attention. Divisions. The word in Greek is schisma. Literally, this word refers to tearing or cutting. Metaphorically, as it is used here, it speaks of divisions, dissensions, and it's in the plural. It's more than just one issue, a lot of them. Divisions, dissensions, schisms were the rule, not the exception. Early in the letter, Paul addresses their jealousy and quarrels that were fueled by their carnality. Chapter 1, verse 11, and in chapter 3, verse 4, as we read. But here, there is something more going on that Paul explains. There's much more going on here. It's different than before. In fact, he says, "In part, I believe it." He gives them the benefit of any doubt. He is guarded, but he wants to address the issue that is prevailing in the church, within the church. He wants to address the issue. What issue is that? Well, the well-to-do were supposed to bring food to the fellowship meal, and they were to share it with the poor. Right? But the rich would arrive early and eat all their food in their own exclusive groups before the poor arrived. So when the poor arrived, there was no food left. How can this be so? Look at verse 20. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." How so? "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." And then verse 22, "What, do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" What's going on? What is going on? Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, Luke records that all those who had believed, this was the early church, chapter 2, responded to that great message from Peter. The early church there, as members were added to the church, as people came in saving faith to believe in the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, Luke writes. That is to say that they held their possessions lightly, ready to use them at any moment for someone else as the need would arise. But as you fast forward some 25 years ahead in history, 25 years from that point, from Acts chapter 2, verse 44, you fast forward in time 25 years after this moment when they were all together and had all things in common, you have a different story going on at the church at Corinth. The Corinthians were far from having all things in common. It was every person for himself, or in Spanish we would say, cada loco con su tema. Every crazy man to his own theme. English, every man beats his own drum, and so on and so on. Something like that. Selfishness. I mean, he concludes with these words in verse 33, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat," catch this. This is amazing news here. Look at this. "Wait for one another." Wait for one another. Concluding this passage on the Lord's table, embedded in this is this instruction that he gives them at the very end. Wait for one another. Very simple, right? They can't take the meaty things. They ought to be able to take on the meaty things, but they're being so carnal, they're being so selfish, they're being like kids, that he has to instruct them, wait for one another. In Greek, ekdekomai. I mean, that's the loving thing to do, right? Wait for one another. If you fast forward 1 Corinthians 13:4, we read right out of the gate, love is what? Love is what? Love is patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. This is how we express love for one another. We wait. We wait. What Paul desires is unity in the church, and it can only be achieved in the context of love. This thing called love, but not love as the world sees it. This is biblical love. This is love that comes from above. This is divine love. Factions have a way of undermining genuine love among God's people. You have to know this, that the church is unified when it is functioning out of biblical love. That's when you see unity take place in the body, when there is love, genuine biblical love, love that is divine, functioning in that place, both in word and in deed. That's when you see that there is unity in a church, when there is love, when there is love being lived out, biblical love being manifested. Now, there is such a thing as a love for truth. Hang on with me here. I want to take you on a little bit of a tangent here, but I'm going to come back. Don't you worry. There is a love for truth. There is such a thing as having a love for truth. I mean, that's what Paul addresses back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," he lays it down on the line, "by everything that Christ means to you," he says, "that you all agree," underline that, highlight that, do everything to remember that "you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be made." Did I just say you all? I did. Scratch that. "But that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Two positives that he says there, that you agree and that you be made complete. Be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. In Greek, "that you all agree" is literally that you all speak the same thing. The question then becomes, well, speak the same thing about what? Speak the same thing when it comes to doctrine. When it comes to God's truth, there cannot be two conflicting views that are right. We're talking about unity when it comes to God's word. And it takes a Christ-like attitude to bring this about. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verse 15 and 16, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, mature, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." And that same standard refers to the way we ought to live and walk, which was given to us by our Lord and the apostles' teachings. That same standard is referring to doctrine, revealed truth, God's revealed truth to us. And if this doesn't take place, what you will have in the church is splits, divisions among you. A lot of people say, well, doctrine divides, but here Paul is saying doctrine unifies, brings us together. Perhaps one way to explain this a bit more, you could say this: when Scripture is not explicit, there is room for a difference of opinion. When Scripture is not explicit, there is room for difference of opinion. But in the clear teachings in the Bible, there is no room for difference. Or my professors would say, major on the majors and minor on the what? Minors. We have to know the distinction between the two. We as a church must say the same thing and be of one mind on which the Scripture teaches, or else we're bound to confusion and division. There is something to be said about a love for God and on the clear teachings of the Bible, of what God has revealed to us that are black and white, chapter and verse, that are brought together and very clearly delineated in the pages of Scripture. In fact, in Jude 17, verse 20, we read the following exhortation. Paul, in Jude, we read this: "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." And then in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Pretty heavy. Heavy passage. There is so much there, but you must become doctrinally strong if you're going to recognize error and effectively fight the battle for truth. If you're effectively going to contend for that which has been entrusted to you, you have to become doctrinally strong. And Jude says we must seek to remain faithful by building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Folks, that's what we're doing here. When we gather around the Word, when you open up the truth, that's exactly what you're doing. You're building yourself up in the holy faith. How does one build oneself up in the most holy faith? Paul tells Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." God's word. God's word is able to build you up. And that's how we edify one another. That's how you encourage each other. Not having the same opinion about this or that and the other that is written beyond the pages of Scripture, but with the Scriptures, with the thought of God in mind, with what He has revealed to us, edifying, encouraging one another towards love and good deeds. So keep on in the faith, in the holy faith. Keep on. And you build each other up through God's word, not your opinions. Your opinions, anybody can have opinions. You can find somebody that will have your same opinions, perhaps. But can you find a brother or sister in Christ that will build you up in God's truth, in His Word? Can you find such a brother and sister who would be more adamant about sharing with you God's truth than just mere opinion? That is why Paul instructed young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, all that he has said there at that point, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. This is how you are a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly being nourished by God's truth, His Word, the holy faith, sound doctrine. That's how you are built up. That is how we keep ourselves in the love of God, as Jude says. We stay obedient to God. And how do we know we are being obedient to God? How do you know that you are in the sphere of His blessing and not of His discipline and disapproval? How do you know that? Jesus said in John 15, verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love, He says. Verse 10, John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. How do you abide in His love? Keep His commandments. How do you express love to God? You keep His commandments. And what has He commanded us to do? Again, if you were to go to John's Gospel in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, it'd be very clear what we ought to be about. It'd be very clear as to what we ought to be about as a church. Have you memorized John 13, verse 34 and 35? I bet you know it already before I even go to it. A new commandment I give to you, that you what? Love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He's being very repetitious, is he not? Do you understand what he's saying? You don't have to go to the Greek. Love one another. But the Corinthian believers were lacking in this department. It wasn't that they did not have a love for truth or lacked in understanding God's truth. Again, Paul praised them for this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. We're not talking about man's traditions here. Traditions in a negative way. We're talking about God-ordained traditions. Truths. Sure, they were immature and had many problems. But they respected Paul's apostolic authority. At least at this time, before there was a huge mutiny taking place by the time 2 Corinthians is written. They recognized that Paul had delivered to them divine wisdom to which they held firmly. But the basic problem in the Corinthian church did not concern doctrine but morals, not theology but lifestyle. They were orthodox, but they were not pure ones. Head knowledge, yes, but where is the heart? Where is it seen in your life? They remembered cardinal truths about God's nature and work, but they simply did not live godly lives. And sadly, when they came together as a church, they showed more weakness than strength. for they chucked out the most fundamental aspect of church life. Do you know what the most fundamental aspect of church life is? It's love. It's love. He says in verse 21, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." The rich were gorging themselves and even getting drunk, while the poor had nothing to eat and remained hungry. This ain't no love feast. I don't care what you call it, but this ain't no love feast. You're not coming together for the Lord's table. The Lord's table is the last thing that you guys are doing together, coming together to do. Don't even say that you're coming together for the Lord's table. You may be breaking some bread, passing the cup, and repeating some words from Christ, of Christ, but those actions do not make up for the spirit in which you are conducting communion. For in communion we are partaking of all gospel benefits, the pardon of sin, and being received into God's favor, being made God's children, being sanctified, as Jonathan Edwards writes. Not only is it in communion in Christ, with Christ, but it is a communion with all the saints. For it is at the Lord's table that we renew our covenant of love for God and for His people. Week in and week out. It is at the Lord's table that we profess that we love the saints, that we love God and we love His people. Again, Jonathan Edwards writes, "The sacrament is a feast of charity. This feast does both express and seal Christian love and charity among the disciples of Christ." End quote. It's no wonder that Paul expresses frustration in verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? If you're hungry, stay at home. If you're in one of those moods, those selfish moods, stay at home. If you're not about to love God and love His people when you come to church, just stay at home. Plead and ask God to change your heart. I mean, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Is it a hate for God that you are doing this, or a hatred for the brethren? Which is it? Do you hate God, or do you hate the people that you are coming in fellowship with on a week-in and week-out basis? Is there a problem with God? Is there a problem with His people? Which is it? I mean, are you actually trying to destroy the fellowship by flagrantly despising God's truth? Why are you treating this brother this way? Why? And there was no way that they could justify their actions. There wasn't anything that they could respond. Nothing to justify their actions. But embedded in this, there's something unique that Paul points out in this passage. And I want you to see this. On the one hand, he cannot believe what he has heard. On the other hand, he believes it. Just look back at verse 19 for a moment here. "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." On the one hand, it was inconsistent with God, inconsistent with the gospel of God, inconsistent with His holy revealed truth that there be divisions among them. On the other hand, Paul writes, there must also be factions among you. There must. The Greek term is rather powerful. It's this word, day, which means it is necessary. It designates an unconditional necessity. Normally, this word is understood more or less as divine decrees or divine necessity, you could put it as. For example, these are just examples, but for example, when Peter and the other apostles were told by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching the gospel, they replied to them this way, Acts 5, verse 29, we must, day, it is necessary that we obey God rather than whom? Men, mere men. Jesus used the term on numerous occasions in relation to certain scripturally predicted and divinely appointed events. For example, concerning his crucifixion, he says this in John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It is necessary that I die and be lifted up. It's before they even had a clue of what he was talking about. That's how strong of a term Paul uses here. There must be factions. Why? Why? So that those who are approved may become evident among you. Approved. Dokimos. It was used in Greek literature for tested by battle. Proved, recognized, authentic of person and things. It's rare in the Septuagint, and it is used there to designate medals as being authentic, the real deal. It refers to that which has passed a certain test. The term was used of precious metals tried in fire and proved to be pure. Translation, afflictions, tribulations, and trials are all used of God to authenticate, recognize, and prove the worth of His saints. Where He proves you're the real deal. You're genuine. You're not a fake. And God does this in His divine wisdom. In His sovereignty, He does this in your life and in mine. We read in Romans 5, verse 3 and 4, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven what? Proven character. And proven character, hope. True character is revealed in tribulations. It's one of those paradoxes in Scripture where even evil, that which is evil, manifests good. Where you can have Joseph saying, whatever you meant for evil, God meant that for good. That evil, God meant it for good. Who's in charge here? God is. And you might be thinking, how can anything good come out of divisions in the church? How can anything good come out of it? Answer, trouble, divisions, ungodly and sinful attitudes and actions have a way of making manifest who the dokimoi, plural, are in the church. Who are these approved ones in the church? Who's still standing? For example, Paul uses this term in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. God had approved Paul and had entrusted Paul with the gospel. And just as a side note, this verb, being approved, is never used of Satan. Seeing that Satan never proves that he may approve, nor tests that he may accept. Satan's activity is that of tempting, putting to the test with the intention that the person will fail that test. That's what he does. God tests and proves you that you might be accepted, that you are approved by God, taken through the fire. God, on the other hand, tests that you may be approved, that you may be approved. He allows, he causes, he brings about tribulation, trials, and struggles in the church to approve his own. In the midst of adversity and hardship, God has his purposes in mind, and we cannot reject those things, but ultimately just say, if the Lord wills, help me, cause me to persevere through this, whatever this thing may be. James puts it this way in James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised those who love him. God will entrust the work of the ministry to these dokimoi. My beloved, it's sad to see factions in the church. As a pastor, you work so hard. And as A.T. Robertson states, it's just the hardest thing to see this thing crumble down. It's difficult to see factions take place in the church. Not only do they disrupt the unity of the church, but they can also leave a destructive trail behind. And that is why we have clear instruction in Scripture. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. By his factious and divisive behavior, he is proving his carnality, not his spirituality. He is walking by the flesh and not by the Spirit, and such a man is unfit to be a part of the Christian fellowship. In Matthew 18, verse 7, our Lord gives a stern warning. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. And then he makes this, again, a paradoxical statement in a sense. What we've been addressing here, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. You see how it's matched up with, there must also be divisions, factions among you? Here our Lord says, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But then the last part of this verse, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. It is one thing to know that stumbling blocks are inevitable. It's quite a whole other thing to be guilty of bringing such a stumbling block. Translation, there must be also be factions among you. But you better not be the one causing those factions. You better not mess with God's church. My beloved, when we come together, may we be diligent about keeping ourselves in the love of God, as Jude 21 says. May we be obedient to God in our love for Him and His commandments. May we be a church that is together, dwelling in unity, who, as the early church, had all things in common, Acts 2:44, where we hold our possessions ever so lightly, ready to use them at any moment for the benefit of others as the needs arise. You got to believe that the church is the one place, perhaps the only place, where rich and poor commune together in mutual love and respect and care and affection for one another. For here, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:11. Here, as we read in 1 Peter 4, verse 8 through 10, above all, we keep fervent in our love for one another because love covers a multitude of what? Sins. Here, we are hospitable to one another without complaint. Here, as each one has received a special gift, we employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, here the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Yeah, your love grows greater for one another. And as Paul prays in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And so as we come to examine more of the Lord's table in the coming weeks, may it be truly in the abiding love of God and in the abiding love for the saints that we partake of both His bread and the cup of blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are truly grateful for being drawn and being taken to your word. I pray that you would write these eternal truths and all that was said, Lord, that it would be an honor and glory to you, that you would continue to bring together, gather together this body of believers where Christ is all and in all, where there is a genuine love for you and for one another. And may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, but help us to grow as well in our love and our affection for one another. Help us to be fervent to that end. Lord, we know that we blow it so many times, even on our own attitudes and coming together. Cause us to walk and keep ourselves in the love of God by being obedient to you. May a time in the Word throughout the week build us up, renew our affections, renew our covenant to come before you and to display and manifest love to you in word and in deed. And may it permeate throughout the body. And as others come and witness what is taking place here in this church body, may they give the glory and honor to you that there exists in that church a body of believers who love God and love one another. Christ's name do we do pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.